the scroll and break its seals. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly, because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshiped. Wow, what a scene. What a scene. Let's pray. Lord, as we look at this incredible scene in the throne room of heaven, we see the powerful image of the Lamb of God standing as though it had been slain. Lord, we pray that our eyes would be opened to the greatness of the Lamb of God, that our hearts would be stirred because of the worthiness of the Lamb, the only one who is worthy. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us through the power of your word, and you would prepare our hearts for an encounter with you, and you would prepare our hearts for a time of remembrance around the table this morning, where we would reflect on what it means for us as individuals and what it means for the world around us, that the Lamb of God was slain for us. We praise you and ask that you would teach us today in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were with us last week, we talked about the exalted majesty of God in chapter 4, seeing him seated on his throne. And if you weren't here, that's okay. You can look at that chapter 4 and you can see for yourself the picture of God on his throne and his might and his glory and his majesty and how he is worshipped in heaven. And that scene of what John the Apostle saw in chapter 4 leads into what we're going to look at today as the exaltation and the worship and the glory is transferred from the one that's seated on the throne to the Lamb of God. Quite a powerful picture. Really, in my opinion, all of Scripture comes to fruition in this scene that we're going to see here. This incredible picture of what God has been preparing the world for from the very beginning of time. The Lamb of God, who alone is worthy to be worshipped. The unity between God the Father and God the Son is displayed in these two chapters, chapter 4 and 5, the unity of God and his Lamb. It's obviously a major emphasis. Worship throughout the Bible is completely monotheistic. In other words, God is one. And yet we see this picture here of the Father and the Son, of God and the Lamb, that they are one, and yet they are distinct. And the worship goes from God the Father to the Lamb, and then we'll also see at the end where they are both worshiped together as one. It's a phenomenal scene. And I hope that some of you had opportunity even before this morning just to spend some time reading it and thinking about it. And if you didn't, I hope that you will afterwards. Don't allow just what we are experiencing here this morning to be the only time that you ponder this phenomenal throne room scene. I think one of the things that happens to us often as Christians is we get so bombarded with the things of this world and our earthly concerns that we lose sight of the big picture. And Revelation 4 and 5 should for us open up what is the big picture? That there's so much more that's being prepared for us to experience for all of eternity. And we have such a glorious future ahead of us in worshiping God and worshiping Jesus. Remember what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30. He said, I and the Father are one. And he said that in the gospel account of John. And then here the Apostle John is making it very clear as it's being revealed to him that what Jesus said there in John 10 is being shown in a very powerful setting here in Revelation, that the Father and the Son are one. In this opening scene, we kind of get the feeling that the final events of history and the consummation of God's great plan are imminent. We get this feeling that it's just around the corner that this is going to take place. Theologians like to talk about Christology, which is the study of Jesus. And some of the best Christology in all of Scripture is taking place here in Revelation when we go from chapter 4 to chapter 5. And we see in this kind of a hymn to Jesus here a threefold pattern, which is similar to what we see in other hymns about Jesus in the New Testament. If you want to write these down and look at them later, Philippians 2 verses 9 through 11 is a hymn exalting Jesus for who he is. 1 Timothy 3:16 is another one that is praising Jesus, kind of a hymn to Jesus. And then Hebrews 1:5 also is exalting Jesus Christ. And kind of the threefold pattern that we see in those verses and in this chapter, it starts with his exaltation, just the worship and praise that's due him. And then there's a transfer of authority. And you'll see that here in verses 6 and 7, a transfer of authority from the Father to the Son. And then lastly, the presentation before his subjects as he's on his royal throne and people are bowing down and angels are bowing down to him in worship. We're going to see the transfer of a scroll from the right hand of God's hand of power and authority being transferred to the Lamb who alone is worthy. One writer says, the point here is that the cross is the basis of both divine love, redemption, and justice, his judgment. And that's what we're going to see in this chapter. So if you want to look in your outline, number one, we see the scroll in the hand. The scroll in the hand. Chapter 5, verse 1, as I read earlier, then I saw in the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Of course, ancient documents at that time were most likely going to be written on a scroll rather than a book like you and I are holding now. Do you remember Paul when he was in jail? He said, send the scrolls, bring my scrolls with me along with my coat. So he was cold and he wanted to read. And so the scroll was the ancient document. Even today in Israel, there are in the Temple Mount, there are actual scrolls with the Word of God written on it that they still even revere today, because that was the original document was most likely in a scroll. But notice this scroll, not only written within and on the back, probably meaning that there was so much contained that it had to be written on the front and the back, but it's sealed with seven seals. The number seven, of course, we've seen it already a number of times in Revelation. We'll see it a number of times again. But the number seven is a symbolic number for completeness, for perfection. focusing on here, I think the fullness of the divine plan, the scroll is sealed, and the question is being asked, who can unseal it? Who can open it? It's like as if you were to get some sort of a formal letter in an envelope and it was sealed and nobody was able to open it. Nobody was worthy of opening it. And that's the scene that's taking place here. This, what's happening, what's written on the scroll is the divine plan of God, and it's going to be revealed in His perfect time. That's the number seven. According to His perfect plan. And we're going to see as we go from this throne room scene into the rest of the seals being opened from chapter 6 and on, we'll see this unfolding or unveiling of God's divine plan. And we'll see the wrath of God being poured out against sin. But the seven seals are there to show that it's a perfect plan and it will be unveiled in His perfect time. But then the second part of the scene here is the conquering lion. The conquering lion. Look again at verses 2 through 5. And I saw, John says, a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." Some of these images, again, are going back to the Old Testament. In Ezekiel chapter 2 and verse 10, God Himself opens the scroll. There's a scroll in that scene in Ezekiel 2, and God is the one who opens it. Here in Revelation 5, He's looking for someone else to open it. An agent. He is looking for His Son, the Lamb, to usher in the final events. And notice what it says about Him. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Going back again to the Old Testament in Genesis 49:9. It says there in Genesis 49:9, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, or Judah is a lion's cub. "From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down. He crouched as a lion and a lioness. Who dares rouse him?" Judah there in that passage is being compared to a young lion that's growing in its strength, that's capturing its prey, and then returning to his lair. It is a picture of the Messiah that was going to come from Judah that would be powerful, that would be a conquering king. It's a picture of his military might, his military power that was to come. And so when the Jewish people were reflecting on Genesis 49 and that the Messiah that was going to come was going to be this lion from the tribe of Judah, they were expecting a powerful Messiah to come. A conquering king, a mighty warrior, that's what they were looking for. It's one of the reasons that when Jesus came in such humility and came in such a different manner than what they were expecting, that they turned away from Him. Because He did not come in His first appearance on the earth in the way that they were expecting Him to come in such great military might. But He is coming again in that way, as we'll see in the rest of Revelation. He is coming with great power and authority. But the way in which He conquered in His first advent on this earth was not with His military might. Though that is going to come, that is not how He conquered when He came. How did He conquer? How did He conquer sin? How did He conquer the enemy? How did He conquer death? He conquered with His own life. He conquered by going to the cross. He conquered sin and death by shedding His perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God blood for us. The Bible teaches that that's how He conquered our sin. And then what happened after He died on the cross? He rose from the dead, right? He rose from the dead. That's the message of the gospel. Paul says, I passed on to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He rose on the third day, or He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Paul says that is the gospel. That is how Christ conquered. He conquered sin on the cross. He conquered Satan. He conquered death when he was raised for us. Such a contrary picture to what they were expecting, though, when he was supposed to come and conquer the Roman Empire with his great military might. But he is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's also referred to here as the Root of David, as the people of Israel knew that the Messiah was going to come through the line of David, and that promise was fulfilled in Jesus. So he's the conquering lion, but then look at what it says about him next in verses 6 through 10. The slain and standing lamb. The slain and standing lamb. Verse 6 says, "Between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." If you got my email this week, I told you that was the part I wanted you to chew on for a while. "I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints." Which are the prayers of the saints. In verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain." Notice what it says. "By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Wow. That is a power-packed scene right there. And there is so much that could be said, but I'll do the best to say what I think needs to be said. When John looks further, not only does he see the conquering lion, now it says he sees a lamb standing as though it had been slain. Now, before we even get to the part about the lamb standing, this is an incredible mixed metaphor as we see this transformation that happens, that the lion that he first sees is also the lamb. Now, if you think about that, if you've ever watched Mutual of Omaha's Wild Kingdom, lions and lambs don't usually, you know, get along real well. I mean, they're not bosom buddies. Maybe in the eternal kingdom they're going to be. But if you've ever seen, or maybe if you've been to a wildlife safari and maybe saw a lion in action, I don't know. Lions and their prey is what... Here the lion, who's coming with great power and might, is also the lamb. It's a phenomenal description. And it's something that should cause us to kind of scratch our head a little bit and stop and think, what is this? Who is this that he's talking about? The Lion of Judah is also the lamb who was slain. But then what it says about that lamb is just absolutely amazing. Now, if you saw someone standing, what is that an image of? You see someone standing, that means they're alive, right? I mean, I've done a few funerals, and some of them, you know, with the casket right there in the front, and I've yet to have someone stand up while I was talking about them. If they stood up, I would assume that would mean, okay, we don't need to do the funeral anymore, right? He's alive. But he says he saw him standing as though it had been slain. Because why? Because he had been slain. The lamb did shed his blood. The lamb did indeed die. Even though there are some from other faiths who would say he didn't really die. There are some even from the Jewish faith who would say, well, he didn't die. There was some sort of a swoon theory, or there's all kinds of different speculations. He didn't really die on the cross, and they put him in that tomb, and he just kind of woke up, or whatever happened. No, but he really had been slain. The evidence from the gospel accounts is very clear that he breathed his last, that he was poked with the spear and the fluid came out, separated as water and blood. He was dead. He was the Lamb of God that actually had been slain. And this was the picture that had been prophesied from the book of Genesis all the way through the entire Old Testament, that there was going to need to be one perfect lamb that could be slain to cover all of our sins once and for all. And we know in the Old Testament they sacrifice lambs to atone for sin, but it had to be done over and over and over again, right? I mean, the Old Testament is a pretty bloody book, isn't it? I mean, because of the sin and because of the need for a continual sacrifice, that it had to happen over and over again. And yet there was this hope that one day a lamb would come that would be sacrificed once and for all, that would cover the whole gamut of our sin. It was the hope that the people of God had been waiting for. The one perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God. Do you remember the story of Abraham when he was told by God to sacrifice his son, his beloved son, the one that he'd been waiting for all those years, Isaac? And he, in faith, obeyed and went to sacrifice his son. And then God stopped him just before the act. And what did God do for Abraham? He provided the lamb. And Abraham called that place, "On the mount of the Lord it shall be provided." He provided the Lamb of God to be the substitute for Isaac. And that was a picture of what was to come, that one day God would provide for us a lamb that would be our substitute, so that we no longer have to over and over and over again sacrifice a lamb on our behalf because of our sin problem. There would be a Lamb of God that would be sacrificed once and for all. And Hebrews makes it abundantly clear in chapters 9 and 10 that he was so much greater than all of those thousands and thousands of sacrifices that took place over and over and over again. Jesus came once and for all. He was the lamb that was slain. What John saw here was a fantastic picture of our redemption, paid for in full by his blood. There's nothing we can do to be forgiven of our sin. There's nothing we can do to earn favor with God. He demonstrated his love for us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ, what? Died for us. He is the Lamb of God. He's standing, though, as though it had been slain. What a beautiful picture. The evidence was clear that what John saw was a lamb that had been slain indeed, and yet now it's alive. Now, all of those Old Testament sacrifices, never once did one of those lambs come back to life. I don't think. I don't read it anywhere in the text. Do you? I'm sorry to be gruesome. Once they slit the throat of that lamb, it's done, right? It's gone. It's not coming back. But this lamb, there's something different about this lamb. This lamb was killed. This lamb was sacrificed. And yet this lamb was alive when John saw him. And he wasn't the only one to see him. He's the one that had the privilege of writing down this incredible picture that he saw here. The paragraph tells how the Lion of Judah conquered, not through his military power. Like I said, that's going to come. But through his sacrifice. The Old Testament uses this picture of what they call the Paschal Lamb. That is the Passover Lamb. In fact, we have a class today in Sunday school with four kids that are going to be baptized, which was just exciting. And Mrs. Tedemore was teaching the kids about the Passover because she was talking about communion that we're going to celebrate today. And that Lamb of God had to be slain and the blood wiped on the doorpost so that the death angel would pass over that house. And again, that was another image of the blood of the Lamb that would be shed so that God's mercy would be given to those who applied that blood to themselves. To those who have the blood of the Lamb spread over the doorpost of their heart, so to speak, we would not have to experience the wrath of God. And so that's the picture here, that the Lamb who was slain for us, and yet he's alive. But notice what else it says about him. It also says it had seven horns with seven eyes. Again, the number seven meaning perfection. The horns describing, in the Old Testament, the horns were a picture of power. And then the eyes, a picture of knowledge, usually a metaphor, an image for knowledge. I think when it's talking about his seven horns and its seven eyes, it's talking about his omnipotence, all-powerful, and his omniscience, all-knowing. And so this was not some weak lamb that had no strength in itself, that had this was a lamb who was also all-powerful, a lamb who was also all-knowing. What an amazing scene. And then notice this new song that they sang. Throughout the Bible, we see whenever there's some kind of a fantastic truth about God or about His redemption, there's often a new song that is sung. In Isaiah 42, I believe it is, there's a new song that is sung to celebrate the new work that God is doing. And here there's a new song that is sung to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. So in this throne room scene here that began with John weeping because nobody could take this scroll, nobody was worthy to open it and to see what it said, now what's revealed to John in this powerful vision is that there is one who is worthy. No longer does he need to despair. No longer does he need to weep and mourn. There is one who is worthy. And now the heavenly throne room scene is a song to the Lamb who is worthy. This is a powerful picture of worship to Jesus. And notice what's happening here. In chapter 4, we saw them singing this song of praise to God. In chapter 4, verse 11, worthy are you, our Lord and God. And now here, in this scene, we see them singing the same thing, basically, to the Lamb. Worthy are you to take the scroll, to open its seals. Why? Why is he worthy? He's worthy because of his sacrifice. And that's what we're going to remember today when we partake of the communion together. We're going to remember this. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God. That word ransomed is a powerful word in the Bible, describing a payment being made to set somebody free. A payment being made to set somebody free. And you realize that we had a debt owed to God that was astronomical, right? That was impossible for us to pay in ourselves. There was a debt that was so great that we had to have somebody else pay it who had the worth that could do so. And Jesus here is being celebrated as the Lamb of God who is worthy because by His blood He ransomed people for God. And notice whom He ransomed for God. That is, He purchased people for God. Notice where these people come from. Every tribe, every tongue, every people, every nation. What is this? This is a picture of God's unfolding divine plan that started from the very beginning in the garden even. That God was going to one day rescue the entire world. That one day, remember in Genesis 12, God says, through you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And here we're seeing the fulfillment of God's promise from the very beginning of time. That the root of David, the son of David, the Messiah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. This is the one that God had talked about from the book of Genesis on. That someone would come that would rescue people from the entire world. You see, we need to understand that we're a part of a bigger picture than what we often think about. We're part of a bigger picture than just First Baptist Church in Brownsville. We're part of a bigger picture than what we see with our own eyes. We're part of a grand family that God is bringing into His kingdom from every tribe, every nation, every language, so forth. Every people group. God is ransoming people. And how did that happen? Through the blood of the Lamb. Through the blood of the Lamb. This great song flows out of the question that started the chapter. Who is worthy? That was the question. The answer to the question is now being sung. Worthy are you, Lamb of God. Well, then it moves on here. Number 4 in your outline is the worship by angels in verses 11 and 12. Then I looked and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That also sounds similar to what we saw in chapter 4, singing to the one who is seated on the throne. Notice what it says if you look in your Bible, chapter 4, verse 11. Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. Well, here it says that same thing, but it even adds to that. To receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. That's quite a list, isn't it? Of all the things that the Lamb of God is worthy to receive, He deserves our highest praise, doesn't He? He is worth our adoration. He has earned it by the cross and by the empty tomb. He deserves everything that we could possibly bestow upon Him. The scene is also, if you try to picture it, and what John is trying to describe here is kind of enhanced by this idea of there being myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands of angels. In the Greco-Roman world, the word myriad was the highest number known that they could use to describe, and it was about 10,000 was what a myriad stood for. And it's also, again, going back to another Old Testament image in Daniel chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, Daniel saw this vision. As I looked, thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. And listen to this, a thousand thousand served him. And 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were open. The fulfillment of what Daniel saw in Daniel 7 is happening right here. That myriads and myriads and thousands of thousands are surrounding the throne. And if you try to picture this in your mind, you can't even do it, can you? I mean, I've been trying to all week and I can't even fathom what exactly this is going to look like. But guess what? One day we're going to be there. One day we're going to be there. Isn't that something? Shouldn't we look forward to that? This incredible throne room picture of innumerable. That's what this myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. You can't count them. It's not like John was in this vision going, okay, one, two, three. No, it's just innumerable. It's a powerful scene of the worthiness of the one who is being worshipped. It's beautiful. It's splendor. It's stressing more and more the majesty of God and the majesty of the Lamb of God. We're told this also in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 22 through 24, says something also similar. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, which we're going to learn more about in Revelation, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. Innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. That's Hebrews 12, 22 through 24. So what John is describing here is this powerful scene of thousands and thousands of angels worshiping the Lamb of God because of His blood that was shed. Here it says, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. An interesting little assignment for you might be to take each of those words in that text there in verse 12 and spend some time thinking about why He is worthy of those things. Why is the Lamb of God worthy to receive power? Why is the Lamb of God worthy to receive wealth? Why is He worthy to receive wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing? This scene here, if we spend time thinking through it and studying it and praying about it, this scene should open up our imagination of what the worship of Jesus Christ is all about. It's so much more than we often think about, I think. I mean, we should focus on what we see of Jesus in the Gospels. We should focus on what we see in his miracles and his providing of food and his healing people. We should focus on what he says in his words with his teaching. And we should look at the Calvary scene and spend time thinking about that. But how often do we go beyond his earthly life and imagine this powerful scene in heaven of his glory and his majesty and his splendor? Because he came the first time as a humble baby born and laid in a manger. But we know he's coming again, riding on a white horse in great power and authority. And when we worship him in heaven, we're not going to be worshiping the little baby that came and was put in the manger. We're not going to be worshiping even the son of the carpenter who walked the earth, though he's the same man. We're going to be worshiping the Lamb of God that was slain and now is standing alive, who is worthy of all these things that they had just said God, the Father himself, was worthy of. Jesus is God, and he's worthy of our praise. And if we don't get that from Revelation 5, then we won't get that from anywhere else. Well, number 5 here, the worship by all creatures. Verse 13 and 14. I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, which was who? From chapter 4, God the Father. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. And the four living creatures said, the only thing you could say to that, Amen, which means truth. And the elders did the only thing reasonable, fell down and worshiped. You know, it would be appropriate if one time, one of these days, while we were in here singing songs of worship to the Lamb of God, to God the Father, that people just kind of got out of their seat and just fell on their face in worship. We probably have yet to see that here in this room, haven't we? But if we understand what we're talking about here in Revelation 5, that would be fully appropriate. And yet, that seems uncomfortable to us, doesn't it? It seems like, wow, that would just be, you know, I'm too distinguished for something like that. But notice these elders, these heavenly creatures surrounding the throne. And what do? The only thing that made sense to do when they saw the one seated on the throne and his Lamb, what was the only thing that they knew to do? Was fall on their face. Have you ever just fallen on your face in worship of our great God? Wow. This week, as I have the privilege of chewing on this all week long, and you only get to hear about it for a little while on Sunday, but this week something strange happened to me as I was listening to the radio and as I was thinking about hymns that I know and I was thinking of Christian songs. Over and over again, images from Revelation 5 kept coming up in songs that I was listening to. And I want to challenge you this week to do that, to listen for whatever you listen to. If you listen to hymns or you listen to Gaither or you listen to Christian radio and modern songs, whatever you listen to, listen for what we saw here in Revelation 5. Listen for songs about worthy is the Lamb. And I'm telling you, this week I heard songs over and over, songs that I've sung 100,000 times in my car that I didn't even realize said those words. Worthy is the Lamb. And I even heard a song this week about, I hear the voice of many angels sing, worthy is the Lamb. And I thought about the hymn, all creatures of our God and King. I mean, just over and over again, song after song came to my mind. I want to challenge you this week. Spend some time looking at what is said about the Lamb and to the Lamb, and then listen for songs this week. And I'm telling you, I wrote down at least 10 on a piece of paper that just I heard this week that just came to mind, based on what we're talking about here today. Well, in conclusion, just happens to be by coincidence that I read something in Spurgeon's Morning by Morning today that talks about the name of Jesus. You shall call his name Jesus. When a person is dear, everything connected with him becomes dear for his sake. Thus, so precious is the person of the Lord Jesus in the estimation of all true believers that everything about him they consider to be inestimable beyond all price. Your robes are fragrant. Your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, said David, as if the very vestments of the Savior were so sweetened by his person that he could not but love them. It is certain that there is not a spot where his hallowed foot has trod. There is not a word that his blessed lips have uttered, nor a thought that his loving word has revealed that is not precious to us beyond all price. And this is true of the names of Christ. They are all sweet in the believer's ear. Whether he is called the husband of the church, her bridegroom, her friend, whether he is referred to as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, isn't that a coincidence that that was in there this morning? Whether he is referred to as the King, the Prophet, or the Priest, every title of our Master, Shiloh, Emmanuel, Wonderful, Mighty Counselor, every name is like the honeycomb dropping with honey, and luscious are the drops that distill from it. But if there is one name sweeter than another in the believer's ear, it is the name Jesus. Jesus. It is the name that moves the harps of heaven to melody. We even saw harps in Revelation 5 today. Jesus, the life of all our joys. If there is one name more charming, more precious than another, it is this name. It is the melody of our psalms. Many of our hymns begin with it, and scarcely any that are good for anything end without it. It is the sum total of all delights. It is the ocean for comprehension, a matchless oratorio in two syllables, a gathering up of the hallelujahs of eternity in five letters. Jesus, I love thy charming name. 'Tis music to my ear. And guess what? The worship team is going to come and lead us in a song called Be Unto Your Name. Father, thank you for this incredible worship picture that we have in Revelation. Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive honor and glory and power. And thank you for the picture of the Lamb standing as though it had been slain. Thank you for the death, the sacrifice, the mercy, the grace that is displayed at the cross. And thank you for the empty tomb. Oh God, thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you that you are alive, Lord Jesus, and we can worship you today. And Lord, we look forward to this incredible heavenly scene when we will be around the throne and we will worship Almighty God and His Lamb. Lord, we pray that today your name would receive honor and glory and power and might and wealth and thanksgiving and blessing and anything else I may have forgotten. Be unto your name. Amen.
Let's stand.